Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be here at the beginning of this meeting. I've had about three people ask me if I was nervous, and now I am, because I don't know if there's a reason I should be or not. That because of our mutual works, I haven't gotten to hear Charles preach as often as I would like to, so I instinctively reach for a songbook when he gets in the pulpit. But I know he's doing some good work here, and I'm looking forward to all the Charles stories I'm going to hear this week. I know you people love him a lot and that he loves you. And I also see not only some faces I know, but one I'm surprised to see here this morning, Todd McAdams is here, my buddy, who recently became an English teacher, so now I'm worried about the grammar on all my slides, too. So I don't know what I'm going to do. I know what we're going to do. We're going to talk about a man named Joseph this morning. And if you're wondering why we're talking about Joseph, the meaning of that will become clear in just a few moments. But let me begin by asking you a question. If you were to take out a sheet of paper this morning and I was to ask you to write down the biggest problem that the church faces today, what answer would you put down? Don't start shouting out your answers. But I would almost be willing to engage in a bit of role play, mental role play with you, an exercise that many of you, the answer might have been something like atheism. Does that weigh on your conscience a little bit? Or not? Maybe not your conscience, but your mind. You just kind of look at the world and it just feels like it's a little less godly than it used to be. People are a little less inclined to talk about Scripture. People are a little less inclined to be motivated to talk about spiritual things. That people seem to have their minds made up, and if they can isolate the things that they can explain into the realm of science that we don't know yet, then they don't ever have to entertain any thoughts of God or morality. And maybe that is truly a headwind, particularly for our own people in the millennial generation. I know younger than the millennial generation. I know a lot of our people struggle with that. How do we answer the questions when science seems so certain about things? And truly, that is a headwind. But I think I'd hesitate to say that's the biggest headwind that we face. I think that's a bigger headwind in the world in general than maybe it is among God's people. What about distraction? I think distraction is probably near the top of my list. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we are a very distracted culture. I think Facebook helps with this because we know everything that's going on and nothing about it. We know all of the ins and outs and all of the political wranglings and all of the things that our Astros are doing and all of the things that the Texans will be doing in a few months, and we get excited about that, and we engage in all of the rhetoric and banter and back and forth, and Todd and I are geeks, and there's a lot of DC versus Marvel in our conversations. I'm a Marvel guy. He's firmly in the DC camp. He's over there sweating. Stop talking about me. There's a lot of things that distract us. We don't have a lot of time for thoughts about God. Well, we do, but we don't often give Him a lot of time in our thoughts. We don't often give Him a place where He exists in our inner person. That if we do make time for Bible study, it's usually just some short reading in the morning to kind of get our day kicked off and feel like we've maybe gotten the box checked that says, yes, I read my Bible today. But I'm not sure that's the biggest problem we face either. I think it's one of them. Some people might say it's attendance, and attendance is a problem that we struggle with. Getting people to get here when it's time to worship God is something that we struggle with, but I just want to say at the outset this morning, that is a symptom, and we're going to be talking about this all week, that is a symptom of a much larger problem, that if it were simply attendance for the sake of attendance, then there's all kinds of solutions for that. But I would say to you that maybe the reason why the numbers go down on Sunday night and the numbers go down on Wednesday night and we can't get people engaged in midweek Bible study and it's hard to get people into one another's homes is that maybe this is an indication that we are struggling with something that's deeper and more fundamental. Maybe our problem is that we think too much like the world. Well, I'm not just spitballing this list. These aren't random things I've come up with. I've actually put some thought into this. And this isn't just I need a sermon, so let's talk about things that Jared's going to pull out of his hat that are problems with the church today. Instead, what I want to talk to you about is how do we do better? How do we rectify the problem that we haven't even addressed yet? And first of all, I would say we need to figure out, why does the church exist? There's a series of lessons that I taught back home. It's called Starting with Why. It's actually based on a premise from one sermon that my friend Tony Mock taught called Starting with Why. And that was based on a book that he read by a guy named Simon Sinek called, strangely enough, Starting with Why, or Start with Why. And the premise of the book is basically that an organization that doesn't understand why it exists won't thrive. John was talking to us about the hospital last night, and he had gone to it. I'm not going to try to say the acronym because I've forgotten all the letters in it, but it basically, he told us, a bunch of tired old guys that run hospitals, that he says that every person in the hospital has three jobs. Getting the patients checked in, and I'm paraphrasing, John says this more eloquently. Getting the patients checked in, getting the patients treated, and getting the patients back home. They know why they exist. Every person, even from the guy changing the light bulb to the lady in accounts payable, that is their job. They have some function in making sure that the people that come into that hospital leave and go back home in better condition than they came in. So they can identify why they exist. But an organization that doesn't understand why it exists isn't going to thrive. And we're going to keep coming back to this question several times during the week because it gets to the heart of why together is the place that Christians need to be. Not just in this building, but why we need to be involved in one another's lives, why we need to be a part of each other, why our common struggle means that we need to share in a common faith that builds one another up. Because the only thing that's worse than an organization that doesn't know why it exists is one that has forgotten why it exists. I want you to think about all of the companies, there are no kids in here so I can say this one, that have folded over this year. Did you read the news on Toys R Us? It was a company that forgot that the reason that it existed was to put smiles on the faces of children by selling toys at low prices. They started selling them at high prices, and then the company went down. Forgot why they existed. Same thing can happen to a church. A body of God's people that doesn't understand why it exists will cease to function the way that God says a body of His people should function. And this gets to the heart of why we need to be together. But it's also good just to remember what our reason for existence is. I'm going to say to you, this question of why encompasses so many things, but none more vital than how we relate to one another. Out of all the forms it could have taken, out of all the kinds of connections that Jesus could have ordained for the way that His people would come together and be His body, why a church? Why the church to represent His kingdom, His bride, His body here on earth? What's her function? Some might say that the church exists for reasons of evangelism. That's a pretty good reason. As a preacher, I'm very pro-evangelism. But while it certainly seems depicted as engaging in evangelism, it's without a doubt a noble effort, it might surprise you that this is not something that much emphasis is placed on in the New Testament as a work of the church. And while evangelism is the duty of every Christian, and Paul contends in passages like Romans 10 that men should be supported in this work, it might surprise you to know that very little emphasis is placed on this within the New Testament. Not one of Paul's general epistles has this as a central focus, nor do any of the epistles that comprise chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation that John is recording as epistles to the churches of Asia. None of those offer a call to greater evangelism or condemnation for lacking a spirit of evangelism. In fact, in almost every one of those epistles, the author is not reflecting on how the church relates to the outside world, other than beyond its struggle with the outside world, but how the body relates to itself. And while this is at best a function of the church, it's hardly its primary reason for existence. Some would have concluded that maybe a church exists to serve the local community. And again, while these are commendable things, not necessarily for a body to do, I mean, it's good for us as individuals to be active to be shining as lights in God's world? I don't see that as the function of the church anywhere in Scripture. Some believe it merely exists for reasons of worship, as if God needs our worship. Some might say that the church exists in the function of a ministerial capacity, ministry for women, ministry for men, for college students, for singles, for youth, for various races, for divorcees. While some of those miss the mark more than others, I don't see any of that in the New Testament. But you know what you do see? A body of people clinging to one another with vehemently affirmed love to help each other in the struggles of faith that we all have. That's what you see the church doing. And I would say to you that we see it in three ways. Number one, we see it in an encouragement to be edifying, in an encouragement to be encouraging, and in a reminder that we're supposed to glorify. Can we look at a few passages really quickly? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if we are one together with and in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How? By coming together and making sure that you're worshiping? By being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The church exists for reasons of edification, for reasons of building each other up, for reasons of mutual instruction. 1 Thessalonians, we see this, we see a similar kind of encouragement in chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, verse 1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel, you strive for excellence, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain. And then he goes into a list of things that begins with sexual immorality that in their strive for excellence they need to abstain from. So we exist for the reason of encouraging one another in moral excellence. You know why that's a good thing? You ever feel like it's just you against the world out there? Do you ever feel like in your day-to-day life, it's just you against the world? No one's got your back. No one's there to help you. There's no one that you can confess your faults to. There's no one that you can talk about your struggles with. Have you ever had that feeling? It's not supposed to be that way. We exist for the reason of edifying and encouraging one another in the good things that Jesus had given to Paul to encourage the church in. We also exist as a body of people who are mutually glorified and who have been taught to glorify their Savior. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. There's that word sanctify again. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But she would be holy and blameless. And in this way, a husband ought to love his wife. Ephesians chapter 5 is far less about husbands loving their wives than it is understanding how Christ loved the church and applying that love to the relationships that we have with our wives. But How did he love her? He gave himself for her. He washed her. He cleansed her. He sanctified her. He made her like him. He made her, as Paul would say in the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, a body for him to be the head of. A body fitting him. In chapter 4, he uses that same analogy when he says, we are a body held together by what every joint supplies, but we are reaching up to the head. We are individually and together as one in common, striving to be like Jesus. Because we have all of these other ideas, we often miss the fact. And we often fail to understand why we are even here. We don't understand edification and encouragement and glory. And we may feel to one degree or another that something isn't right, but we know, or we don't know, quite how to fix it or what attention it really needs. And for the better part of several decades, we may have had the wrong formula. For more than a generation, we have focused on the worship of the church to almost exclusively and forgetting one another obligations. What we see in that often is the fruit that is born is churches that do all the worship right, but aren't connected to one another as individuals building up a body. We may get all the right points of doctrine and evangelism, but that doesn't make us the priesthood or the uncommon people of 1 Peter chapter 2. We may be here at all the right times, but simply attending because we have an obligation or because we like the singing or because we want to be filled up on an emotional level is not the same thing as coming together to edify, encourage, and glorify. And we may shake our finger and wag our heads at the community church movement and the spectacle that they've made of worship, but do we not do the very same thing when we say to ourselves on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, no, I sang this morning. That was good enough for me. What about the brethren? What about our brothers and sisters in Christ? What about our obligations to them? The expectation has been that if we kept people engaged at an emotional level, that they would keep coming. But for more than a generation, we've battled back and forth on the function and the form of the church, the role of the church, the worship of the church. We've honed our craft at slaying the giants of denominationalism and atheism. But like the man of La Mancha, we may see giants, but they're really more than just windmills that we're passing, and we're missing the dragon that's coming at us from behind. Most of your brethren are not going to be consumed by atheism or Calvinism, or any other ism that will raise its head from time to time. And I'm not saying we shouldn't address those. We should. But we are far more likely to lose one another in a spirit of ambivalence and discord, to a general reluctance and apathy about and toward the Spirit, to walking after the flesh for its own sake, rather than turning away from it deliberately and to God. Instead of turning away from the flesh deliberately and to God, we turn away from God deliberately and to the flesh. Why? Because that's where we want to be. We need to be speaking things that make peace with one another and build us up in the unities professed at the beginning of Ephesians 4, which we're going to talk about many times this week. And the often forgotten message of how connected we really are with one another. Instead, we leave people feeling uninspired and disconnected. For many, the idea of church is synonymous with worship and not with a broader work of encouragement. How many of you said this morning as you set out, we're going to church? What do you mean by that? Well, we're going to go listen to some sermons. And on a normal Sunday, we'd engage in a Bible class. We'd sing some songs. We'd pray some prayers. We'd observe the Lord's Supper. Check, 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 check. How many of you thought when you said, you know, it's time to go assemble, it's time to go be part of the church, that your brethren were your main focus? You know, sister so-and-so is having this struggle with her father. I overheard a conversation this morning, sorry. That brother so-and-so is having this struggle with his health. I need to be thinking about them more in my prayers. I need to be more encouraging. I haven't seen brother and sister so-and-so and their kids in a while. I need to be mindful of that. I need to be engaged in that kind of building up, because I don't want to see them lost. Not because, whew, I got to be here. They need to be here. You ever hear that? Well, I got to be here and listen to this. Why don't you? Hopefully we never say that. The simple fact of the matter is we need each other. And I mean, we need each other not just in a I need you, you need me kind of way. like it's some Sesame Street song, that we have a mutually agreed time that we assemble and we worship together, and if only one of us is here, worship's not going to be that great. I mean, we need each other in an Acts 2 sort of way. In Acts 2 and 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." These were people that were glad to be together. They were glad to be together and learn from one another. They were glad to be together and encouraging one another. They were giving of themselves. In fact, the Hebrew writer is going to reference this in Hebrews chapter 10 when he encourages them there in verse 39. We are not of those that shrink back to destruction, but of those who persevere to the saving of the souls. He says, look, think about the encouragement that you showed to your brethren at the beginning. Well, what encouragement is he talking about? This encouragement. They used themselves up in service of their brethren so that each one could be a part of the body. They loved being together. They loved each other with an uncommon kind of love, and that's what I mean by we need each other. And I could go on and on about just Acts 2, but I want to introduce you to this guy named Joseph. Raise your hand if you think you know which Joseph I'm talking about. No fair, Charles raises his hand because I've already told him. Okay, well, we can rule out Joseph, the son of Jacob, right? He's in the wrong part of the Bible. Not that that's a bad part of the Bible. There's no bad part of the Bible. He's just in the wrong part of it for today's lesson. It's likely not the recognized earthly father of Jesus that they would have recognized and called Jesus' father, because we don't know much about him beyond his childhood. It's not Joseph of Arimathea that gave his tomb to Jesus, but there actually could make a lesson for encouragement out of that. But it's another Joseph. Will you open to Acts 4? I want to introduce you to this Joseph. You already know him. Acts 4, beginning at verse 32, says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means the son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is our Joseph. Out of all the people who were part of the church that day, this Joseph had so distinguished himself, not necessarily by the size of his gift, but maybe by the intensity with which he was doing it. I don't know. We're not really told. Maybe his service beyond his brethren went beyond these things. I tend to think it probably did. That they actually changed his name to mean one who is born to encourage. This isn't a nickname. This isn't like calling a tall guy tiny. or me slim. They're calling him one who has been born to encourage. What was it in his character and his demeanor that he would be singled out in this way? They're saying Barnabas found his purpose. They're saying of this man, this guy found his purpose. He knows why we're together. He knows what this is about. You know, it's interesting to me. How many of you like to go to bookstores? A few of you do. Amazon's eating the rest of you, I see. Everybody loves books, right? Okay, I love to go to bookstores. I love the smell of bookstores, particularly old bookstores. I love an old bookstore. But it amazes me when you walk into a new bookstore. Do you know what the biggest section of books is? And no, it's not sci-fi. It's close. It's the self-help section. It's the section that people go to, and they always, I'm going to step down here for a second so you can see this. People in the self-help section always do the same thing. They look around and then they go like this. And they pull the book out of the stack and they got their head down in the book like that. So nobody sees what book they're reading. Well, why do they know that? Because if he sees me reading this book with this really odd title, he's going to think some weird things about me. But here's the thing. When you start looking at that section, what is it filled with? It's filled with books that are purporting to tell you what the meaning and purpose of your life is. I only need one book for that, and my parents gave me my first one when I was 3 or 4 years old. Barnabas found his purpose. His purpose was to encourage one another. He didn't have to peruse 42 aisles in Barnes & Noble to go, aha, here's this book by Dave Ramsey on how to make money. Or whatever. I'm not knocking Dave Ramsey, but he sells a lot of books. This was his purpose. And the church in the early days, as it's going through growing pains, the people are in Jerusalem. Many don't live there. They need to stay near the apostles for the sake of teaching and instruction. But many are running out of funds, and others had very little to begin with. And the apostles, along with their duty to teach and oversee, are overseeing this great work of benevolence among the brethren. And people were selling their goods and giving to the apostles, not to start new community churches, not to entice people by mammon, by luring people in with a free pizza night, or whatever the equivalent was in then Palestine. They were doing this to help their brethren get by so they could stay one body. And in the midst of this great pouring out of love, this edification, this encouraging, this man distinguished himself in love and benevolence, and he had a role to play, a gift to give, and he found his purpose. And so the question is, are we looking for Barnabas today? We're going to use Hebrews chapter 10 in almost every lesson, sorry. But if you're going to talk about one another obligations, you've got to keep going back and touching base with this passage. You really do. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to take the short tour this time. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, oops, I'm in 11, that didn't work, says this, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I want to say to you, we need to give some thought to what our role is in the body of God's people. This is the danger of consumer worship and consumer relationship with religion and faith. Barnabas wasn't consuming worship. He was fulfilling his walk. When our attendance is motivated out of what we get rather than what we give, we're missing the point. And we have become consumers and not encouragers. It fails to acknowledge what Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the role of the body today is to give honor to the other members, or in Ephesians 4, both passages we'll visit in later sermons. When he said the body is held together by what every joint supplies, we fulfill our role by giving to one another. That's why we come together. It really is. Talk about finding your mission and your role in life. But before we go on this morning, I want to talk about this idea of encouragement. The word there for encouragement, encouraging, is the Greek word paraklesis. And I only bring that up because I want to use this illustration. It literally means to take out of your courage and give to someone else. It's not creating new courage. It doesn't exist. It says, I have courage, here use mine. I have strength, here use mine. And the imagery associated with this word is pouring from one pot to another. I want you to imagine two water pots in ancient Palestine, one brimming to full, one that has been sitting empty for a long time. And if you wanted to use both pots, the first thing that you would do is you would pour from the full pot into the empty pot. Why? Because you got to have something to start with in there. Well, the idea there is not just now that the empty pot is filled up with whatever that was in the first pot, but then there's stuff at the bottom. Anybody ever make Kool-Aid? You put the packet in, you pour the water in, and you begin to stir. What happens when you pour the water over the Kool-Aid? Makes this big old cloud, doesn't it? You know what that's called? It's called agitation. It is stirring up something better. And so the imagery says you take from the pot that's brimming to full, and you pour it in the empty pot, and what comes up is all the sediment in the bottom gets stirred up, and it comes up in this wonderful cloud. Well, the cloud that they're agitating in the bottom of their brethren that has run dry is love and good deeds. When we give our courage to one another, we are bringing the godly best out of our brethren. That's why we're together. That's why there's a church. It's not because God needs my worship. We're going to talk about that this morning in the second hour when we talk about Acts 17. God doesn't need my worship. I need to worship God. And I need you to worship God because I need your courage and maybe you need mine. And I don't know who on what day is who the pot that's pouring and who's receiving, but I can tell you, we need each other. And so the question comes, what are we pouring in to the lives of one another? And it's interesting all the times that Barnabas comes up throughout this narrative of Acts. You see him in Acts chapter 9, where he goes and collects Saul, and by the means of his own encouragement and his own reputation, stood with Saul, and by virtue of what the people of the congregation knew about him in Jerusalem, causes the people to realize, okay, this is somebody that if Barnabas says he's with God, then he must be with God, because I know who Barnabas is. In Acts 11, it's Barnabas that goes and collects Paul to take him on the journey that would become the first journey when Paul is still Saul. Paul maybe learned a thing or two about preaching and encouraging brethren by watching this Barnabas. In Acts 15, it's Barnabas who, looking at John Mark, Paul says, I'm not going to take him on this second journey. I think we make too much out of Acts 15 one time. From time to time, and the division that happened there. Everybody wants to know who's right and who's wrong. Maybe they were both right. Maybe it wasn't time to take John Mark on this journey because he had abandoned them on the previous journey in Acts 12 in Pamphylia. But maybe John Mark needed to go on a shorter journey with Barnabas so that he could become the Mark that Paul needs in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he tells Timothy, bring Mark to me. And we're going to talk about that later in the series. Maybe both of these men needed to do exactly what they did because the Spirit used exactly what they did. That's Barnabas. He is constantly investing himself in the life of someone else to make them more united with the body. And can I suggest to you that ought to be every one of our attitudes towards worship? We invest ourselves to strengthen and encourage our brethren. We come together for the sake of pouring into each other. And this passage is about so much more than attendance. In fact, coming together for worship is only the most rudimentary expression of the fulfillment of this command. In fact, Chris Emerson uses this example. He says on next to this verse in his Bible, he has the word attendance followed by three letters, D-U-H, duh. It's the most rudimentary expression. This is not just about attendance. Attendance ought to be a given. We ought to want to be with each other. It ought to be all of the other times that our brethren need us, that we're stepping up and helping one another, that we're there for each other, that we're there when a brother or sister in Christ is struggling in whatever need, physical, spiritual, you name it, they're a brother in Christ. We need to be there. We need to be engaging them. The people of God are getting together and sharing a common meal. We're enjoying our time together with one another. That ought to be a time that we crave. That's the kind of encouragement we're talking about. And what this passage is saying is you don't withdraw your kindness and your love and your sincerity from your brethren. So what are we pouring into each other? And so if we're going to look for Barnabas, I want to suggest some things really quickly that we need to think about. We talked about the first one already. You can jot down these scriptures. We're not going to read them all. We need to look for excellence in our brethren. And by excellence, I mean morality. We need to expect that our brethren, because of the courage that we give to them, are living closer to the Father and more in keeping with the example of Christ. Twice, once in chapter 4, once in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica in that first lesson, that first epistle, excel still more. Both times he says, you're already doing good at these things. You're already doing good at these things. Do better. You know what? I don't care how good I'm doing at them or how good you are at them. We can all do better. Not only do we need to focus on excellence, we need to get people's attention on the things that are noble. Let's turn very quickly to the book of 1 Peter, if we haven't visited this passage already. First Peter chapter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds, verse 13, for action. Keep sober in the spirit, for your hope, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy. There's that excellence again. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. For if you address as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We need to be encouraging each other in nobility, in morality, in godliness, in the things that says, I have been redeemed by the spotless blood of the Lamb of Christ. And I know this is a little like defining a word by a word, so this may be cheating, but we need to encourage each other in being courageous. We need to give our courage to our brethren so that they find their courage. The 56th Psalm, beginning in verse 3, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And we can pause right there. You can go all the way down through verse 11 if you want to, but he's just kind of reiterating the same thought. As long as God is with me, I'm not going to be afraid. As long as the people of God are with me, I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do to me? As long as my hope and my courage are in God. We need to be giving courage to one another. We need to be building each other up in obedience. I know that's an ugly word in our society. Nobody likes to talk about obedience. Nobody likes to talk about the importance of obedience or how obedience, or the role it plays in life and how we ought to pay more attention to that. But when you look at what he says in Philippians chapter 2 again, he says in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more. What's Paul trying to get him to do? In my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, when you obey God, you're doing the things that please God. How often do we talk to our brethren about just obedience? It used to be one of my favorite invitation songs, Trust and Obey. Yeah, that's really what grace is about when you look at Titus chapter 2. Faith is trusting God. Grace is about obeying the conditions that God has associated with the gift that he's giving. It's all over the book of Deuteronomy. Just start in chapter 5 and keep reading. And every time God says, I'm giving you the land, he gives them a list of conditions that they're supposed to keep. Every time it was still a gift. Are we doing the things that keep us united, because that's our next one, with the gift that God would give us? We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 10, so we're gonna save this for another hour. But we need to be building each other up for the purpose of unity. You know what? I need to expect my brethren today that I'm giving courage to be the encouragers later. That's the purpose of encouragement. We need to find a common resolve. In Philippians chapter 3, and we could read all of chapter 3, but just focusing on verses 12 and 14, it says, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal this also to you." Is your resolve this morning to go to heaven? Is your resolve this morning to lay hold of that thing that Christ laid hold of you for? Is your resolve to see that grow in your brethren? We've already looked at Philippians 2 already, but that all begins with the proper attitude. It's amazing to me how many times in the book of Philippians, as short as it is, Paul comes back to that idea of rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He says, fulfill my joy by having the mind that Christ had. All of this encouragement doesn't matter if it doesn't come from the proper attitude. Well, what's the proper attitude? The proper attitude desires growth. Do we want to see, as Jude would say at the closing of his epistle, do we want to see those who are in the fire snatched from it? Are we building ourselves up in our most holy faith? Is your faith stronger today than it was yesterday? Because we have need of endurance. Because we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who persevere to the saving of the soul. You're looking for Barnabas this morning, right? Go home and look in the mirror. Am I these things? Be the Barnabas your brethren need you to be. Thank you for your attention this morning.